You could go ahead and turn to Galatians. Just like to walk you through the points. Some of you, maybe Justin on that side, Sal, and then those of you on the far left may not be able to see some of this. But the title of the sermon is Spiritual Secrets in Galatians. The first point is the relevance of Paul's testimony. Specifically, Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 2. The second point is the Old Covenant. What is the Old Covenant? The third point is Abraham had two sons. These things may not seem like secrets to you at the moment, but they have been hidden to my eyes for many years. And from this third point, I'd like to define rhetoric. Rhetoric defined the present reality for dot dot dot. We'll get there. And then two natures. Two natures. I'm going to define the way that Paul in Galatians defines the two natures of believers. Go to the Lord in prayer with me, brethren. Let's offer Him a sacrifice of prayer. Our Father in heaven, come to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Standing in Your Son, robed in His righteousness, covered in His blood, robes made white, washed in the blood of the Lamb. We come to You, O Lord God, this day in boldness, knowing that we shall not be refused, that everything that we shall ask of You this afternoon in the name of Your Son shall be granted unto us, that our joy should be made full according to this confidence, O Lord God, that whatsoever we ask according to Your will, that it should be done. And I come before You, O Lord God, very aware of my own weakness, my own impotence. O Lord God, knowing that from Your mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. You give faith, O Lord God. And so we come before You humbly, knowing, Lord God, that it's not of him that runneth or of him that willeth. It's not of man. It's not of the will of the flesh. But it's of God. It's all of God. And thus we thank You, our Father, that it is of You, that You are a good God, a loving God, a God that is near to us for all things that we ask for in the name of Jesus. A God whose every thought and every inclination and every plan and purpose has been rendered favorable. And benevolent towards us because of the blood of the covenant. Lord God, we truly glory and relish in Your sovereignty. That we would not have it any other way, O God, that all of our gifts and all of Thy blessings and all of our needs would be provided by no other ministry, by no hand or disposition of angels, O Lord God, we seek not, Lord God, the mightiest archangel, Lord God, to rend the skies and to come down. It would not satisfy us, O God. We are thankful, Lord God, that Thou and Thou alone hast ordained that it would be, Lord God, by the hand of Your own Son, that You would bestow upon us every blessing and You would daily load us with every benefit which Thou dost load us with, O Lord God. And this our pilgrimage and our walk with Thee. And so, Lord God, we come boldly, asking, O God, for mercy and grace to help this day. Ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord God, the tongues of angels to be granted, that we might speak, O Lord God, of all of Thy works. That we might hear, O Lord God, of Your wonders. We thank You, O Lord God. I thank You. And I pray, O God, that You would put gratitude and thanksgiving in the heart of Your people this day, O God, for the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Galatian believers. We thank You for this word, O God, this very timely word, O God. Pray, O Lord God, that You would give the answer of the tongue and the preparation of the hearts. It's all of Thee, O God. It's all of Thee, O God. So we ask You, O Lord God, this day that You would come with unction, grace, with power and authority in Your Holy Spirit, O Lord God, that You would speak Your word, O God. Send it forth, O Lord God. Let it run very swiftly, Father. Let it ride upon its wheels, O Lord God. And let it, Lord God, find entrance in our hearts, O Lord God, as we believe in Thee and as we look to Thee, O God. Love You, Lord. Thank You, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus. Make this supplication before You and give You this assembly. The words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in Your sight, O God. Amen. Just desire the Lord to have free course. Desire these spiritual secrets to be made manifest. Truly, for so many years, I came to the epistle of the Galatians, to the Galatians, and I would glean much from it. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 5, and chapter 6, especially. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, just many glorious things about the gospel, justification by faith, the manner of conversion, a testimony of the grace of God. Then typically I just kind of breeze over chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. I began to find some very easy spiritual truths. You don't really have to suck the oil out of the rock. In chapter 5, it's very easily, acceptably presented to us. In chapter 6 is very simple exhortations of a practical nature. That has been common concerning the book of Galatians, and by God's grace, I was kept back from much of the leaven, much of the reason why certain epistles in the New Testament or certain parts of the Scripture in general have held this enigmatical obscurity to me through the years is because I had been so leavened through the years by what I had heard and what I had been taught, commentaries that I had read, etc. And it took years just from the leaven in general, from our generation of apostasy, just general leaven kept back these good things for me for so many years until finally, in the mystery of it all, I don't know how I would be purged and then the word would come very speedily, or a certain key of understanding would be granted, and lo and behold, the epistle is unlocked and it's all so clear. But it hadn't been so with the book of Galatians. I hadn't read the famous or infamous commentary of Martin Luther, which was highly recommended by John Bunyan in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I never read Martin Luther on Galatians, maybe a page or two, but nothing more, nothing that stuck. Years later, I'd always heard this so highly recommended, the commentary of Martin Luther on Galatians. And I bought it, found it at a half-price books one time. It seemed like a gem to me. I got it, a steal, off the bookshelf and put it in my own personal library. By the grace of God, I never read it till finally I came across John Wesley, who had always heard about this for so many years of his life. He'd always heard about John Bunyan. And it's just this golden commentary, this indispensable word of Martin Luther on the Galatians. And so he always heard this. I believe he even said he recommended it to many people because he always heard it, and it's just, you can't go wrong. John Bunyan's recommending it. Martin Luther is a very notable reformer. And he thought, how could you go wrong? And so for many years, he would, seems, I believe, even recommend it to people until finally he sat down himself and read it and found it was just absurd. Just absolutely absurd. And maybe for somebody who's just off the wall, a very tender, wounded conscience, maybe it would be profitable to them. But for the normal Christian, this is lethal. And he just saw it was just an abomination to him. That's John Wesley's opinion. I'm just thankful that I didn't have all the leaven of Galatians to wade through. It was an enigma enough for me without it all. For various reasons. One of the foremost reasons is I never so clearly saw the application to us. It deals with many Hebrew heresies, many Judaizers and Judaistic ideals that were vying for the affections and the hearts, the obedience and the zeal of the first century believers. I never saw how relevant it is to us. But I'm here to tell you today, dear brethren, and you'll see it. God willing, by the end, God helping me, God granting you eyes to see and the hearing of faith, you will see at the end of this sermon that truly the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Galatians of 20 centuries ago is just as relevant to us. 20 centuries later, it is just as relevant to us. It's not still somewhat relevant, it is just as relevant to us. And I thank God for it. Romans chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but I just want to remind you of a principle that is worth noting before we venture out into these points, into these glorious spiritual secrets of Galatians. If you are burdened about your soul, if you are unconverted, and you need the Lord Jesus Christ to save you initially, to convert your soul initially, if you are converted and you are longing for greater realizations of conformity to Christ, if you are longing for more of an interest in the blood which you have seen and have believed, you have tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious, you have fed on the glorious communion of the flesh and blood of the Son of God, but you long, you pant for more, you feel the ache of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and you want to be more filled. then what you come to realize in this pursuit of a hot heart, you come to find out that all you need at the end of the day is faith. All you need is faith. You don't need more discipline. You thought it was this and you followed after until you found it. And you apprehended what you sought after only to find that it left you void and empty still of what you desired. And so then you went after this other good thing. Seemed so noble, such a high aspiration, and only to find out at the end of it that it wasn't the answer. You thought singing hymns was surely the answer. And you sang yourself blue in the face, and it wasn't the answer. You still found yourself aching after righteousness. So then you thought the quiet time, that's surely the answer. And so you had a week of flawless quiet times. You got up a long time before the day dawned. And you saw God. And then, well, maybe at the end of the week of flawless quiet time, well, you still didn't find yourself satisfied. You thought, oh, but maybe it was because I didn't go out to the field to pray. And so then you had this good thing. And you go onto the field and you pray now. You have a spotless, flawless, quiet time. No imperfection, no blemish, no spot upon it. Except one that's hidden from your eyes presently. But by all appearances, a spotless week. Another spotless week of a perfect quiet time. You went out into the field even. You added every necessary variable to the equation that would satisfy this ache. Only to find at the end of the week that you're still longing for practical holiness. You still feel yourself filled with burdens, and the burdens are not coming with peace. And the ministries of the day that come before you, whether domestic duties within the home, around the home, or whether it's abroad, whether it is on the work side and you're being flooded with calls or bombarded with new activity, and it's not coming with the joy and the peace which is only ministered to the soul that is believing. But it's rather accompanied by the sad, doleful, anxiety-ridden heart of somebody who doesn't have peace in their soul, who is not at rest in their soul. You feel irritable, or tempted to be, greatly tempted to be irritable. You feel discouraged, or greatly tempted to be discouraged. You may not feel yourself to be captivated by the temptation or drawn away by it and enticed. But you feel yourself so hunted and so hounded that you might as well have been drawn away by it all. Because you are so unestablished. You are so driven with the tempest and tossed. So uncomforted, disconsolate, that you might as well have been so driven on. Carried away by the temptation because you so lacked peace in your soul. Those of you who know these processes of soul, who have walked with God for any degree of time, those of you that seek God initially for initial conversion, you've all found it to be so. You're wondering why. You thought that surely when you broke off all of your sins by this righteousness, that you would have been surely converted. And you weren't. And then you thought, surely as I seek Him with what I perceive as my whole heart, I'll be saved. And you seek Him with what you perceive is your whole heart, and you're not saved. And so it is with somebody who has been converted and longs for deeper, more realization of conformity to Christ, to apprehend that for which you have also been apprehended. You come to find that your only need, your deepest need, that truly at the end of the day, all of your sins are so great, but the greatest sin of all is unbelief. It just becomes the truly in your eyes, just the greatest romantic tragedy that could ever be novelized, that has ever been contrived in the minds of men. This tragedy of how great your unbelief is. What an obstacle it is. What a hindrance it is to peace and joy in the Holy Ghost and righteousness. And you just think, if only you could have your faith strengthened. If only your weak, insufficient, unstable, fickle faith strengthened, bolstered. So you seek and you strive and you fight for faith. But you're not crowned, brethren, unless you strive lawfully. You cannot obtain it unless you strive lawfully. What is the strife that God accepts and God rewards with faith strengthened? What is the way, brethren, that God has prescribed in His written word? What is the fight, the good fight of faith? And how do you war? A good warfare. That's all very important, brethren. But this is most certain. According to Romans chapter 10, what you need, brethren, in your dilemma of faith, whether you have not been converted or whether you have been converted and you're longing for glory, what you need is faith. And what you need practically, brethren, the way, what you need is to cry out to God. If you could just cry out to God, you would be saved. According to Romans chapter 10. Truly, if you could just make your cry and your prayer to God, if you could just look again in the belly of the whale, and you could just look again to His holy temple, when you've just been drowning in the gross darkness of the depths of the sea, the seaweed wrapping around your head, covering your eyes. You don't know which way is up, which way is down, east or west. You're so utterly delirious. Like Jonah, sinking to the depths, the bars of the earth, seaweed wrapping around his head. And in the depth of his woe, in the depth of his grief and his agony and his apostasy, brethren, apostasy, in the depth of it all, says he looked again. He looked again to God's holy temple. Next thing he knew, he woke up, probably collapsed, probably just blacked out, passed out. God provided a fish, great whale to swallow him up, and he wakes up in pitch darkness. But he's out of the water, and he's awake, probably vomiting up, coughing up all the water that he had inhaled. And he's just so thankful to be alive, to just have another chance. He makes his prayer to God, but all it was a cry. All it was a look. That's all it was, and that's all you need. Just a cry to God, and you'll be saved. For all that shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? So all that call upon Him in truth shall be saved. Because if you call upon Him but you don't believe, you're not calling upon Him in truth. You're regarding iniquity in your heart, unbelief. It's the greatest enemy to your soul. And you're not saved. Because you didn't call upon Him with faith, So then how can they call upon Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe unless they have heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Isn't that so remarkable, brethren, that your greatest need, truly, in life, your greatest need, post-conversion, pre-conversion, everything in between, before your faith is finally finished by the author? All you need is faith. All along the way, that's all you need, is faith. And God has told you the very way to get faith. And for many of you, it was the very way in which faith immediately, initially came. By the Word. You just heard some word, and that word just shot through your soul and began to make all kinds of changes and kinds of effects in your soul. You received it not as it is the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which worketh effectually in you that believe. And this word, you don't even know even who said it. You don't even remember where you heard it. You don't remember what happened. Someone preached it, and they probably remember that they preached it to you. You've forgotten. It just was so remarkable. You don't even remember who preached it. It was just God. And the person standing right next to you, you're telling them the testimony, and they're the one that preached it to you. But you don't even remember them. It was just God. Truly, you received it as it is in truth, the Word of God. And all you remember was God spoke to me. And the brother saying, I said that to you actually. And it's both true. And I just need to say, praise God, brother. It was God. And the Lord giveth the increase, truly. He that soweth is nothing. He that watereth is nothing.
Hallelujah.
But the Lord of the harvest. He is everything. This brother, this sister preached to you. You somehow heard this word, and it just shot through your soul, and it's making all kind of changes. Until finally, this word creates faith. God granted you the hearing of faith. By the preaching, by the word of faith preached, the hearing of faith is given, and you're saved. And then you can cry out to God, and He hears your prayer. He hears your cry, because it's in faith. It's in faith, and God does not resist that prayer, truly. Every time, every prayer that has ever been made in faith, whether saving faith or common faith, God hears it. I prayed prayers to God as an unconverted person, and God mightily answered them. God certainly heard my prayer. Certainly did. In many, innumerable instances, in the 3 years of the days of the flesh of the Son of God, such like prayers were made, such like petitions were granted by not even saving faith, but common faith. By a sensible reality of who God is coming into the soul, where it is absolutely undeniable, inescapable, it's reality in the soul. And so it is. The hearing of faith comes by the word of faith. Faith is created in the soul. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Isn't that such a glorious thing, such a blessing that God has left us in His Word, in His inspired Word, in all of our temptations, all of our trials of faith. God has told us the very way in which this most necessary thing will be created instantaneously in our soul. And it's just by hearing. Just by hearing. Faith cometh by hearing. You all need faith, brethren. And I'm telling you, whether you've come to the conclusion or not, I'm telling you, this is the conclusion of God of the Spirit of God, every saint has found this true. This is the need of your soul. You need faith. You need faith. Whether you're still searching for what you need, search no more. This is what you need. You need faith. And blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has not left us blind beggars in this New Testament dispensation, but He's told us right here in His Word, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. You just need to hear primarily the primary means of the Word of God. It can come through reading, yes, but primarily the means by which God awakens faith in the soul of a man is by the word of faith preached. By the word preached. For how shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear unless someone preaches to them? They need a preacher. You need a preacher. And right now God has put a preacher before you. And right now in general, God has put countless preachers all around you. Your next door neighbor is a preacher. And so is his wife. And there's a preacher just down the road from you there. And there's a preacher walking down your street just right now, right when you're needing it. Walking right down your street. You see him out your window. There it is. And they have just what you need. Praise God. Truly. Blessed be His holy name. He has not left us without a word, brethren. Truly. It's all around you. The word of faith which we preach. My prayer, brethren, my desire in preaching this sermon is that you would behold what God has ordained that you would behold in this epistle before us. I'm not going to preach an exposition through these chapters, or even just through chapter 3, 4, and 5, which is one way that I would have gone up to deliver this. But I felt specifically led to present it to you just like this. Just to give to you, brethren, a few spiritual secrets with some exposition through the text. And I believe, brethren, receiving with meekness, just hearing the word of faith delivered to you through these just very few principal spiritual secrets of the epistle to the Galatians, that the whole epistle will be unlocked to you, and that the spiritual realities which were meant to be established in the hearts, the most foundational, fundamental spiritual realities which were intended to be established in the hearts of the Galatian believers in this, through this epistle, will be given to you. Will be given into your hands. Believe, brethren, just believe. Just believe through this vile worm of a man before you, that God would actually speak to you words of eternal life. Regardless of whatever infirmity that I have in my flesh, any and every infirmity with which I stand before you right now to preach, to deliver God's holy word. That the praise, all the praise and the glory might be to God, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God has ordained such a vile, wretched worm of a man to preach His word to you, that no flesh would glory. Blessed be His name. Blessed be His name. And I couldn't come before you, brethren, in my own strength. I couldn't come before you. I've got it all. I've got it all. I've got the 3 points. Here it all is. I have no need of anything. I'm content. I don't need to pray. I could hardly look up today. I could hardly eat because I'm praying. So desperate that God would be seen. That God would be heard. That Christ would be felt, that His countenance would be seen, that His voice would be heard, that Christ would be ministered to you again, just like at the beginning, that Christ would be ministered to your hearts by faith. Let every man so account of us as stewards of the mysteries of God, ministers of Christ, ministers of Christ. Not ministers of intellectual ideals, not ministers or stewards of some mysteries of the apocryphal writings of Scripture just to dazzle you and confuse you, but to minister the living person of Christ to you, to give you that meat which is convenient for you, which is in due season to set your soul at liberty. God forbid that anything else should be preached, promoted, propagated from God's holy oracle, from this place, from our mouths to you, from our mouths to one another. One of the chief enemies against the epistle to the Galatians in our generation, 20 centuries later, is how the traditions of our fathers have effectually made the Word of God without effect. And how? Namely, by labeling the epistle to the Galatians as irrelevant to any but such a congregation that is coming out of the old covenant into the new. That it was relevant for the first century, but irrelevant for the 21st century. Because we are not so easily overcome. We do not so easily succumb to Hebrew heresies and to Judaizers mixing among us, trying to lead us astray to observance of days and weeks and months and years. It's what they do to 1 John, and they say, oh, it's all about Gnosticism. It's irrelevant to us. The heresies that they were fighting in that day, it renders the Word of God irrelevant to us. What is that? Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. They had full well rejected the Word of God through their traditions delivered by their fathers. They destroyed the Word of God by their comment. That's what Christ is saying. You have destroyed the Word of God by all of your little traditions, by all of your doctrines of men, which you have imposed upon the Word of God, and so you can't even hear what God's Word is saying to you. Thus faith cannot be created. You can't even hear His Word. So all the heresies have to be cut down. And that's been one of the problems with the epistle to the Galatians. As we just said, this was for someone else with these peculiar struggles, peculiar to the first century. And so for us, it's effectively irrelevant. It's not so. I'd like to start, brethren, by showing you in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, by starting here, showing you the relevance of Paul's testimony, because I don't want to deny the tenor of Paul's own words and the way in which he is approaching these heresies. He took a very certain course and a unique course, and we need to hear it. And you'll see in chapter 3 and chapter 4 particularly how relevant these things are to us. And it's because we have not had certain required understandings that the first century believers would have understood. But we have not had them, thus we have said that it's not for us. We'll get there in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Galatians 1 and Galatians 2. The testimony of Paul and its relevance to these spiritual secrets. This is spiritual secret number 1. In Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, and I hope you're all familiar with it. I hope that you had time to read it. Hope that you were seeing the things that I'm about to highlight in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. Paul speaks of his conversion and of his immediate post-conversion experience in a very peculiar way. A way that he does not typically describe his conversion and post-conversion experience. And he's sharing it because it is very relevant to the thrust of this epistle. He is sharing how absolutely, almost unnecessary a man's involvement was to his conversion. Yet if you read his conversion, you find that God is actually exalting in the narrative of his conversion men, both in his immediate conversion and immediately post-conversion experience. God is exalting men. God sent Ananias. God joined him and yoked him to the believers in Damascus. And he needed someone. And yet, because of the point which he is making, he is showing that it was absolutely unnecessary to have the human involvement of any individual in the inception of faith in his soul. And what he had revealed to him. And from that point, what was then immediately revealed to him post-conversion. That it was not dependent upon men. Read in verse 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you can write that it is by revelation from Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. That he was taught his gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ. That means that Jesus Christ came to Paul and revealed to Paul the gospel. Just as Christ appeared to his disciples after his resurrection and for 40 days preached to them the things concerning the kingdom of God, likewise Christ came to Paul post-conversion and revealed, unfurled all of the dark mysteries of his gospel, and you didn't need to hear it from anyone. He didn't need to go verify this with Peter, James, and John and the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. He didn't need to go ask any man. Christ himself came and revealed to his soul these mysteries. Well, what is the relevance? Because these men were saved generally through Paul, generally through the other apostles that were preaching to them, through men, through the instrumentality of men. And God has given teachers and apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors for the instruction of his people, to reveal to them the mysteries of his gospel. So then, what is the relevance of this to them? Continue reading in verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. That's important, brethren, because what you hear is that he was exceedingly zealous for the tradition of his fathers, that he profited in the Jews' religion above many of those that were his own age and of his own stature, and above all, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. This shows that he had many walls, many high bulwarks and castles built against the knowledge of God that were going to need to be torn down. Brethren, he probably had memorized the entire Torah, and probably beyond that could probably quote many of the traditions of the fathers, i.e. the Talmud. Probably quote these things directly and give you the citations and tell you where they're at. And yet he didn't need any man to teach him the gospel, the mysteries of the gospel, when Christ came to him, though this was the manner of conversation which he had aforetime. When he was converted, 15 and 16, he says, immediately, verse 16, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother, telling them that he was only with them for 15 days. Later in chapter 2, saying that they added nothing to him. He says in verse 6, but of these who seemed, chapter 2, verse 6, of these who seemed to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. When they finally conferred together, he came to find out that they added nothing to the gospel that he had received and had been taught by revelation of Jesus Christ. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me in power, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter in power. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. They perceived the grace of God. They gave him the right hand of fellowship, verse 9. And they only added this one thing, which he was also forward to do, remember the poor. You see the emphasis. The emphasis that this is not of men. The persuasion that he early fell under was so past the influence of any man. It was so beyond the influence of any man that it could not be shaken, it could not be altered. It was so absolutely revealed to him by Jesus Christ himself, that the same Jesus that revealed it to the apostles, those apostles could not add anything or take away anything that was revealed to him. He was so absolutely, utterly persuaded that no one could shake it. That he didn't need to go conference with the apostles. He was so absolutely assured of what he had. But it was the same Spirit, and so they were all absolutely perfectly united and knit together. They had the same exact truth. From verse 11 of chapter 2 through the close, he begins to share a testimony. He has been speaking about the apostles, Peter, James, and John. And now he turns and he says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, and why is he about to share this testimony? It's because it's very relevant. It's very relevant to the persuasion that the believers had fallen under in Galatia, which was contrary to this persuasion of the Spirit, the gospel. He begins to share this, that he withstood Peter, this chief apostle. He withstood him to the face. And he says in verse 13, and the Other Jews dissembled likewise. That means they put on a mask. That means that they went on in hypocrisy. They dissembled likewise with him, Peter, in so much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. This is to me a proof. So late in the day, the first century, after Barnabas had already had this, they had this straight contention with Barnabas early on in the book of Acts, and they had parted ways from one another. This is one of the ways that it proves to me that they were united, at least in the faith. If not in bodily presence, that they were united in the faith. There was no warnings going out against Barnabas. He is using Barnabas here as a reference for a strong brother. In so much, the dissimulation was so strong that even Barnabas, and he's referencing Barnabas because he knows that all the brethren in Galatia are going to know about Barnabas and how mighty he is and how strong he is and what a rock he is. In so much that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. What Paul is getting at, brethren, in all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's saying, listen, Peter, James, and John, not only did they not add anything, not only was I so persuaded of what I saw and had revealed to me, that I had no need to go to them, to have a conference with them, to affirm these things. So far from that, that actually when Peter himself was dissimulating, I withstood him, I rebuked him to the face before all. Though everyone was carried away with it, I would not be carried away. Barnabas is being carried away. Any other apostle that was present there was being carried away. All the believers were being carried away. I would not be carried away. So strong was the persuasion that I came under. So strong is the persuasion, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, that if I, myself, or an angel descends from heaven in glorious majesty like the Son of God and preaches any other gospel to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed, eternally damned. So strong is this persuasion. Cursing angels in heaven. So strong is the persuasion that would dare confront, that would dare run contrary to this glorious gospel. You see what he's exalting. He's not saying everyone needs to have my same experience. Everyone needs to be so called as I was called. Brethren, he was an apostle from the womb. He was an apostle the moment he was born again. He knew that he's a chosen vessel to be used among the Gentiles. He knew from his conversion. And he knows it. You can see implicit in many of his statements in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that he knew, and he's going out to Arabia because he knows that Christ is going to show him the gospel. Just like he showed the other apostles, because he knows he is an apostle. He's not telling everyone needs to be an apostle and everyone needs to have the same manner of conversion and post-conversion experience as he. What he is saying, brethren, loud and clear, is that you need to be so absolutely, utterly fixed and persuaded you would withstand an angel from heaven. You would withstand an angelic rebellion if another one happened. Because you're so utterly unmoved by what you know the gospel is. By what you know the free grace of God. Based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ, grace through faith in Christ is. You would withstand a host of hell, a host of heaven, a host of brethren and apostles. You see how strong it is. Now I ask you, brethren, in light of chapter 1 and chapter 2, how strong is the persuasion in your own soul? How easily are you moved? How easily are you led away in the dissimulation? Because it's real. We don't have Judaizers in the Church of Wales trying to lead you away to Hebrew heresies. By God's grace, we're clean escape from that. We don't have false prophets preaching in everyone's ear all around the Church of Wales. By the grace of God, we don't have that. But you've got a false prophet very near to you. It's called your old man.
How easily are you led away with the dissimulation? How steadfast, how assured, how absolutely unmovable, fixed are your feet, established, rooted in the grace of God and the love of God. Because that's something that we all need to have. Though we're not all going out to Arabia, we're not all having the same experiences as Paul the Apostle. Yet it needs to be as real, as steadfast. In our souls, that we would withstand a host. This is my point, this is my greatest concern. As for this first spiritual secret of the book of the Epistle to the Galatians, the relevance of Paul's testimony, what I'm getting at, brethren, is how strong are you? How steadfast are you? How easily do you slip? Does that concern you? Paul is absolutely, utterly displaying how steadfastly he is holding on to the gospel for dear life. Do you see that it's for dear life, that it really is your life? That if a man shall walk in these things, if a man shall live in these things, he shall live if he walk in these things. And if you're not walking in Christ, you're not living. If you're not holding on to Christ, if you're not standing fast in the grace of God, you're falling. There's no neutral ground. You're either backsliding or you're going on. There's no neutral ground. You're either standing fast, holding fast, or you're being overcome. Truly. Truly. You're either actively going in to possess the promised land, or you're passively being overcome. There's no neutral ground. You're either absolutely holding what you've had from the beginning, steadfast, firm unto the end, or it's being stripped away out of your hands. It's being taken from you. You're being robbed. The bands of the wicked robbing your soul. Losing all your sweet words. He that hath not, even what he seems to have, shall be taken away. This is how serious it is. That's the relevance of Paul's testimony in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Do you see it, brethren? Angels. Me, myself, your apostle. Peter. Any other apostle? Barnabas himself. If anyone's turning from this, don't turn from it. You see why he's sharing this testimony, the relevance of it? It's not only because the circumstances are very similar. They are. They were both facing Judaizing. Judaizing in Antioch, Judaizing in Galatia. Yes, Jewish heresies were creeping in and alluring their hearts away. Yes, from the liberty that's in Christ. Yes, they're similar circumstances, the testimonies. What's happening in the church of Galatia, what happened there in Antioch when Paul rebuked Peter. But not only so, Paul is wanting you to see how absolutely steadfast he's going to be. Lest he go to hell. To hell with every angel that preaches another gospel. To hell with me if I preach another gospel. To hell with any apostle, even Barnabas. If any other gospel is preached. And you've got to stand as though your life depends upon it. Brethren, because all hell is coming. The flood tide of iniquity is rising. And all that can be shaken will be shaken. That which remains, that which is of his kingdom would remain. And you know, brethren, how you're doing by the fight, day by day. How are you doing today? How steadfastly are you standing today? Can you say that this has been your testimony, what Paul the Apostle just laid out for two chapters? That this has been your stance, this has been your stay, this has been how absolutely unmovable, fixed, fighting, working, laboring in the Spirit of Christ, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you've been. That's the first point, and it is very relevant to the rest. of Galatians. That's point one. The first spiritual seeker relevance of Paul's testimony. Point number two, the Old Covenant. What is it? What is the Old Covenant? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 9. You'll find what the Old Covenant is. Doctrinally being established in no uncertain terms, the Old Covenant is the first covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 9. The Old Covenant is the first covenant. The Old Covenant is the Old Testament, according to Hebrews chapter 9. The first covenant, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, they're all synonymous terms. And they're all speaking to the giving of the law. That's what they're all speaking about. They're all speaking about that fiery law which God sent out of Sinai. That is the Old Covenant. That is the Mosaic Covenant. That is the covenant that God made with His people at Sinai. The New Covenant is the New Testament, Christ said, in my blood. The New Testament is the New Covenant. And it was instated when the testator, Jesus Christ Himself, shed His blood. That is the inception of the New Covenant or the New Testament. It's in His blood. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant. The Old Testament, the New Testament. Sinai, Calvary. Horeb and Zion. These are the two covenants. But the Old Covenant, what is it? And what is being preached to us? What is this second spiritual secret in the book of Galatians? Galatians chapter 3. It's glorious, brethren. He's preaching from chapter 3, verse 8 on. Specifically through verse 11, but on. From there, he is speaking. You can mark it. Verse 8 through 11, especially. He is preaching the true message of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was not a covenant of works. It was a covenant establishing ordinances, ceremonies, and works, sacrifices, and offerings. In that sense, it was a covenant of works, but it was not a covenant establishing righteousness by works. The law, the Old Covenant, was not establishing a way of righteousness by works. Actually, the entire Old Covenant is purposed to express. The very law itself is given to impress upon the consciences of Old Testament saints. Or should I say, rather, Old Testament believers. To impress upon their consciences how they cannot be justified by their works. That's the whole purpose of the Old Covenant, the whole purpose of the law. Verse 8, he says, in the Scripture, foreseeing. This is what the Old Covenant is saying. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before. Before what? Before the law. It preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. In thee, which he was a faithful man, he was the father of faith, he was the father of all the faithful. In him would all nations be blessed, God was revealing, even in a mystery, that the gospel was going to go to all nations, to the Gentiles. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written where? In the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament. What's the Old Testament telling us? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Which no man has, no man can, no man but one, Jesus Christ. No man but the promised seed, Jesus Christ. And the law was actually instated to get this point across to the consciences of every Old Testament believer that you cannot be justified by the works of the law. You cannot, and you're cursed if you don't do everything. And if you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole. But that no man, continuing on, verse 11, the true message of the Old Covenant. What is the Old Covenant? The second spiritual secret of the book of Galatians. What is the Old Testament saying? That no man is justified by the law, in the sight of God, it is evident where? In the Old Testament. Where Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. Who are the just? Those that are just as if they never sinned. Who are the just? Who are those that are justified? Those that have legal righteousness before God. And how are they justified? By the works of the law?
No.
Even in the Old Covenant?
No.
The Old Testament itself is saying that even in the Old Testament, all the true saints knew that I am not justified by the works of the law. No flesh shall be justified thereby. But the just shall live by faith. What a glorious gospel sound! Coming hundreds of years before the shed blood of the Lamb taketh away the sins of the world was shed. The just shall live by faith. The new covenant, brethren, was not all of a sudden revealing faith. That's not the mystery that was hidden from the ages. Faith was always the way sinners were justified. Of the Jewish nation, of the Gentile nation, it's always by faith. No flesh can be justified by the works of the law. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith, but this is what the law says. The man that doeth them shall live in them. Do you see that? The man that doeth. It's not of faith. Or would say, the man that believes shall live by his faith. But the law is not of faith. The law is saying, if you do this, you'll live. But you can't do it. But one must do it, that God can be just and the justifier of all the ungodly that believe on Jesus Christ. So one has to live by what he is doing, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse. He who performed every jot and tittle perfectly in himself in the days of his flesh became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is very important, brethren. Verse 15. This is the most important part of what I'm getting at in the second spiritual secret. What you need, brethren, you need to be established in your conscience. The reason why many of you are so feeble in your conscience is because you're so moved. Because your consciences are so evil affected by misunderstandings of God's holy word. You don't even know if you should believe right now. You feel like, should I believe or shouldn't I believe? Should I work or... So many confusions. So many ways you're being snared. So many misunderstandings. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free.
Hallelujah.
When you know the truth, brethren, the truth
Hallelujah.
Makes you free.
Amen.
Right now, brethren, you need to know the truth. And as I share this with you, brethren, it's going to nail, finish the nail in your soul. It's going to set a nail in a sure place that burdens, that temptations can hang upon them and not fall to the ground and not utterly overcome you and overwhelm you. If you hear this, if you let the nail go deep, if you let God, the Holy Ghost, finish His nail by what I'm about to share with you, this is staggering. This is life-altering. This is veil-rending truth. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, even according to men's laws. I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man addeth to it, no man disannulleth it. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Ecclesiastes 3:14, whatsoever God doeth is forever. No man can add to it, and no man can take away from it. Whatever God doeth is forever. Brethren, God did something thousands of years ago, hundreds of years before the old covenant. God made a covenant hundreds of years before the old covenant. And what came 430 years later at Mount Sinai cannot add to it. And it cannot disannul it forever. What did God do thousands of years ago with that Chaldean, our father? Took him out under the stars, showed him the whole host. Never a man had seen such a starry night as that. And he saw it all. And Abraham, this man, dead wife, no promise of a seed. God says, Abraham, do you see all those stars? Every one of them. He says, as those stars, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham, upon the hearing of faith, believed in faith. And immediately a transaction happened in heaven, and his faith was imputed unto him, or accounted unto him for righteousness. Justified by faith in a moment of time. How simple, how easy was the transaction made in a moment of time, swept into the kingdom. Perfectly justified in the presence of a holy God. Just as if he never sinned. Righteous. As it says in verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness. The need for justification came not by works, but by faith. Did you know that God made sure that he believed in the promise for righteousness before God told him, be circumcised, you, your sons, and all of your household with you. Before any work had been done, God made sure that faith would precede works in every way. 430 years before the giving of the covenant of works. And certainly before the circumcision, the mandate of circumcision upon him and his whole household. Faith. Now working by love. The sign, the token of righteousness. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That means, in the context of verse 15, in that moment, God came down, speaking to Abraham, making a covenant, and Christ is in the covenant, confirming the covenant. And this I say, verse 17, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. There is an older covenant than the old covenant. And the old covenant cannot add to or disannul from the oldest covenant.
Hallelujah.
And that's faith. That's faith. God was not then issuing the law as some other way, an ulterior way of righteousness for all those Jews that just couldn't believe. So then these Jews can just work hard enough and they can all have grace. No. Grace cannot be by works, or else it would be of debt. It has to be by faith. Grace has to come by faith, or it's not mercy, or it's not gracious. Well, then, where does this lead us all? Verse 19. You see where this reasoning leads? If there is an older covenant than the old covenant, and the old covenant, properly so called, the giving of the law, cannot add to or disannul what the oldest covenant established, wherefore then serveth the law? See verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? What good is the law? What use is the law? Let's just keep believing. If it were only that simple. We are fallen. Man is helplessly shattered and broken, bruised by the fall. And so God added, you see that word, verse 20, the law was added because of transgressions. God said, you can't add to it. But why was it added? He's saying it's added not for righteousness. It's added for transgressions. As Paul said, I was alive once without the law. And then the commandment came. Sin revived, and I died. Do you see wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. The purpose of the law, it was given to reveal our sinfulness and show us our need of faith in the promise for righteousness. And what could be more to the purpose of showing man his absolute need for faith in the promise of righteousness by grace through faith in Christ than the holy law of God, the perfection of beauty to be shot out like a fiery issue out of the mountain, thundering over your head, breaking your bones, even causing Moses, the man of God, to say, I exceedingly fear and quake. Glory to God. The Lord knew how to tutor his people. The Lord knew how to govern them right to Christ. Thus serveth the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, answering this very question. Wherefore then serveth the law? Romans 3, Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law, not righteousness. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It was added for transgressions. Chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin. The offense might abound, that sin might become exceedingly sinful. Chapter 7, verse 13. Wherefore then serveth the law? That sin might, by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. That's the purpose of the law. When I saw this, brethren, that there is an older covenant than the old covenant, that the old covenant cannot disannul, it cannot add to it, can't tell you what chains fell off of my conscience. And I was like a bird set free into the endless heights of the heavens. That's the old covenant, brethren. The oldest covenant is faith. And all that the old covenant is to do, properly so called, the giving of the law, was to show you your need of the first covenant. To impress upon you the need to run to that first covenant of faith, apart from works. Justification by faith through grace in Christ alone. Always, even for Abraham. Was he not believing in Jesus? In thy seed shall all nations be blessed. Blessed with righteousness. They shall be heirs of what? Heirs of righteousness. Through this seed. That's who he's believing in. That's who in the covenant was confirmed in. Jesus Christ. The new covenant was preached, i.e. justification by grace through faith in Christ, 430 years before the establishment of the old covenant to Abraham. And so he's the father of all the faithful. That is very necessary to establish. In your own conscience, that you might never be moved, that you might never misunderstand what is the purpose of the law. Wherefore then serveth the law in my life? What is it? It's not for a godly man. It's not for a righteous man. Who's it for? What's it for? 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's for whoremongers and for adulterers. It's for apostates. It's for men that have forsaken the right way. It's for men that have never known the way of truth. Who's it for? It's not for a righteous man, brethren. The end of the commandment is charity. Out of a pure heart of faith unfeigned, that's the end of the law. It's very important, brethren, for your own conscience to be established in this. Meditate on this. Give yourself wholly to it. Your profiting will be seen before all. You will come to this glorious liberty, the sons of God. But it's also very necessary in getting to the third point, third spiritual secret. Abraham had two sons. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It says in chapter 3, verse 7, Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Children of Abraham. Isn't that what everyone wants to be? Isn't that what all the Pharisees wanted to be? Isn't that what Christ said? All these Gentiles which were going to spring up after the kingdom of God was rent from the king from the hands of the Jews, that they were going to be children of Abraham. And they said, "We're the sons of Abraham." He said, "You're of your father, the devil." Isn't this the desire of the nations? It's just to be in this seed. Just to be in this inheritance, which all the nations would be made to inherit in Christ, the seed. The children of Abraham. Abraham had two sons, brethren. That's the third. And to me, it's the most significant spiritual secret of the book of Galatians. This is what unlocked the entire book. Specifically, those most parabolic chapters 3 and 4 to me. It was this understanding. Very simple, we all know it. A school child knows it. A little baby knows that Abraham had two sons. But do we know it? Do you know it? Do you know the implications of that in the church, in your life? Why was it so relevant in the church of Galatia? This, brethren, this understanding that Abraham had two sons is what makes the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Galatians very relevant to us. 20 centuries later. His burden, brethren, that he's preaching to them, we mistake if we think that it is primarily against Judaizers in their midst. This false prophet there and that false prophet there, he's burdened about it. Yes. And there really are those that are zealously affecting the Galatian believers only to an evil thing and not a good thing. There really are those that are troubling Galatian believers. Yes. But that is not his principal design that he is attacking. Straight on. In chapter 3 and chapter 4. Follow with me, brethren. Coming from chapter 3 into chapter 4. The burden of the gospel is bringing the Gentile church into the inheritance of Abraham. Verse 18, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So now in these last days, it has been revealed, this mystery which has been hidden from the ages has now been revealed, Christ in the Gentiles, the hope of glory. That all the nations have now been blessed in this one, Christ Jesus, in the seed." Literally, the seed has come. And now all the nations are blessed in him. This is important, the inheritance. We are heirs. And this is how we know that we're the children of Abraham. Verse 26, "You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." That is, you are heirs. "For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You're in the sea. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Then he begins to describe us as heirs of the promise. We become heirs by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the moment in which this faith is begotten, according to verse 26. And this is the moment that verse 29 comes to fruition, that we become the heirs. But look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So you, brethren, before you have come to faith in Christ, you are an heir, but you're still a child. And you differ nothing from a servant, though you be Lord of all, according to God's eternal election. Though God has, according to Galatians chapter 1, He has separated you from your mother's womb, yet He has not called you by His grace, and He has not yet revealed His Son in you. What is happening in the meantime to every heir of the throne which has not come to full age? He's just like a servant. What is happening in the meantime to bring him to full age? But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father, when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. That was Paul's testimony. There's a time appointed by the Father according to the good pleasure of God, the sovereign call of God. The time appointed of the Father. Even so we, believers, all believers in the church right now, every believer that has been a child of God by faith in the church of Galatia, he says, even so we, when we were children, before we had come to faith in Christ, while we were still differing nothing from a servant, under this spirit of bondage to fear. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It's the moment you're converted. Yes, in a similitude, it is the moment in which the Old Testament saints are brought to faith in Christ, this transition of the first century. But not only so, it is relevant, very relevant to us. Because you, brethren, you, before you have come to faith in Christ, before God has been pleased to reveal His Son in you, before the fullness of time came, when God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem you that were under the law, you were brought under the tutors and the governors as a child, yet an heir, but differing nothing from a servant. You're brought under these tutors and the governors of God's law, which was just established in chapter 3. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's why God gave the law 430 years after the oldest covenant of faith. And that's why God brings every New Testament believer first under the law as a schoolmaster, exercises them and governs them to bring them to faith in Christ, to show them their desperate need of Christ. Faith in Christ. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This, my brethren, are the two sons of Abraham. The two sons of Abraham Ishmael and Isaac. Be profitable, brethren, to define terms for you. The rhetoric that he uses in chapter 3 and 4 and 5 particularly, as he's speaking about the two sons of Abraham, we find that there is a present reality for all sons of Abraham. There is a present reality for all sons of Abraham. Do you know what the present reality is? Two natures. The one is described in the rhetoric of Galatians as the law. The one is described in the epistle to the Galatians as flesh, as works, as a servant. As Hagar and bondage. Glory to God. In no uncertain terms, brethren, the Lord has laid it out very clear to us. This is one. Law, flesh, works, servant, Hagar, in bondage, in very descriptive terms. The Spirit of Christ and Paul is defining to us the present reality for all the sons of Abraham, and it's that there are two natures, not one Judaizer in the church and one right believer. Even in a church, brethren, where there is not one Judaizer, there's not one false prophet mingling among you. This is certain. Every son of Abraham has two natures. One way of describing it is the law, flesh, works, servant, Hagar, and bondage. But these all have their answer also in the epistle to the Galatians. Law is promise to the flesh. There is the Spirit. To the works, there is faith. To the servant, there is son. To Hagar, there is Sarah. Glory to God, brethren, to bondage there is liberty. If you want references to study all of these on your own time, to the law and promise, look to chapter 3, verse 17 through 29. Chapter 3, verse 17 through 29. For the flesh and spirit, give you a few references. Chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 29. Chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. In chapter 6, verse 8, for works and faith. Chapter 2, verse 16. chapter 3, verse 2, 5, and 10 through 13. That's chapter 3, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 10 through 13. Servant and son, the fourth in the list. That's chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. Hagar and Sarah is chapter 4, verse 22 through 31. And bondage, liberty, is chapter 4, verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 22 through 5, verse 1. This is so staggering. This is so important for us to understand, beloved brethren. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Galatians is rendered impotent to us. Just because of this ignorance. All of the different ways. These different ways that he is preaching the current sinful situation of the church of Galatia. The way that they have been thrust from the imminence of grace. You've fallen from grace. The way in which they have been hindered. They did run well. Who hath hindered you? The way in which the spells of demonic delusions have been cast over their minds. Where the scripture says, who hath bewitched you? He describes the sinful situation in these terms. All of these are synonymous with one another, and they all answer to these that are also synonymous with one another. Every time you see promise, every time you see spirit, it's just what he was saying earlier about faith and about being a son and about Sarah and about liberty. They're all synonymous. And he's hitting it from many different ways, reasoning and pleading with the conscience of the Galatians to return to the grace of God. To stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And to be not entangled again into the yoke of bondage. So then, the problem of Galatia, which may have appeared to you to be just a problem of false prophets and Judaizers, now becomes as relevant to us as the truth that we all acknowledge that we have two natures. The flesh and the spirit. That we have his spirit within us. It's the earnest of heaven. But our bodies have not yet been redeemed. This present reality which all of us acknowledge. And feel. On a daily basis. And have need to resist. Steadfastly. Daily. Moment by moment. Or else we fall into the very lot that the Galatian church is found in when we approach this epistle. This epistle is very relevant to us, brethren, because though we don't have Judaizers, we have sinful flesh. The two natures could be otherwise called two ideals, or two ideologies, or two mindsets, or two covenants. He says in verse 21, chapter 4, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear what the law saith? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. That's the present reality for the sons of Abraham. Abraham had two sons. And in one single generation, even the very household of the father of the faith and the father of all the faithful, in one single generation, God established in an allegory what would be the eternal state of the church, of the household of faith from henceforth. And it's this reality. Abraham had two sons. One was free and one was in bondage. And you want to go be under the law again? You that did run well? You want to be under the law? You that once knew and tasted of the grace of God? You want to be under the law again? That's the problem that he's confronting, brethren. He's not first and foremost of all confronting Judaizers, Hebrew heretics. He is first and foremost of all confronting the sin nature in the believer. They are being led astray. The believers are being carried away in this dissimulation, this persuasion, which is not of him that called them under the grace of God. And if you understand this allegory, it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. Abraham had two sons. And so it is today. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. He doesn't say this one is a Judaizer and this one's a true Christian. He says these two sons of Abraham that were in his house. This is an allegory to speak to us about two covenants, or two natures, or two ideologies, or two mindsets. Two covenants. It's not two people. This is an allegory to speak to us about two covenants. The one genders to bondage, the one to freedom. Two covenants. And a covenant, brethren, an old covenant that you are very familiar with, or you are not a Christian. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. What does that mean? It means before you came to the glorious liberty of the sons of God, you were entangled in the yoke of bondage. Says, be not entangled again to the yoke of bondage. It's exactly what he says in Romans 8:15. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So then 'tis true. John Newton's famous hymn, the second line, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. It's right, it's true. The grace of God first teaches a man to fear. And the moment that fear does not, it's not the righteous fear of God that Christians always have. It's a fear of God that is going to be replaced by a spirit of adoption. Spirit of bondage to fear replaced by the spirit of adoption. Paul is saying in Romans 8:15 that every believer who has received the spirit of adoption first received the spirit of bondage to fear. Or you haven't received the spirit of adoption. You can't receive the spirit of adoption. The hour that you first believe, by faith, through grace, in the grace of God, through faith, the moment that you first believe, brethren, that fear will be taken away. That spirit of bondage to fear will be taken away. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. But brethren, Paul is saying that to Timothy because Timothy is fearing. Timothy is fearing. Timothy is feeling the law working in his flesh, the works of a servant and not a son, born in coming from this Agar, which gendereth to bondage. He's feeling that. So Paul is preaching to him. You've not received a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. You've received a spirit of a promise, the spirit of faith in the Son, Sarah, that genders to liberty. If you don't have this recognition, brethren, this familiarity with this old covenant, then you will despise the exhortations, you will despise the spiritual secrets found in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, the meat of it, chapter 3 and 4 especially, is specifically to the point that we would be ripped forth from this inclination, this tendency to bondage. Brethren, what the scripture is saying is that if you are not standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, you will be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. You see that? The one is actively, you're standing fast. With a steadfast mind, you're absolutely resolving to walk in the Spirit, to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or else you're passively just being entangled, subtly, ever so slowly and mysteriously, entangled in the yoke of bondage again. You've been there. That's where you were before the faith of the Son of God came ringing through the air into your soul, awakening faith whereby you lay hold of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But now you're tending to bondage again. Now you're being overcome in the flesh again. Now the law is working in your members again. Now you feel like your mother is more so this bondwoman, which engenders you into slavery and bondage. You don't feel the glorious liberty of the sons of God. You feel so far below that. What's happened? Scripture says, verse 28 of chapter 4, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are the children of the bondwoman, but not of the bondwoman, but of the free." As it was then, so it is now. This one that was born after the flesh, this one that is born after the Spirit, there's a persecution. The one is persecuting the other. This is so descriptive. It's so descriptive for a reason. Because God wants you to know what it feels like when you are subtly being enthralled again into the works of the flesh. feels like persecution. It feels like your soul is being persecuted, like your conscience is being persecuted. When did Ishmael persecute Isaac? It was when he was being weaned. Genesis chapter 21. It was when he was having the celebration for his weaning. This was probably around 3 or 4 years old or something like this. And the significance of it is twofold. One, you would want to have a celebration for your son being weaned, especially the heir of such a man who had no other heir. This is the heir apparent to his throne, and he has been weaned. You would want to have a celebration. This is a milestone. And these days, you don't have these perfectly sterile environments of the 21st century modern medicine, the nurseries and the hospitals. You don't have this. Your wife falls into labor on a camel in the middle of a desert, and you just lay a blanket down on the ground. And you just cover her and hope that the sand that's blowing around outside doesn't get in and dirty things and affect your newborn child. And then y'all are just cast into the elements all over again, and y'all go through the sun by day and the frost by night. And it is a true worthy celebration that your infant, vulnerable child has made it to his weaning. That means that he's really going to be the heir. He's past this very significant milestone. He's going to survive. He's going to take the inheritance. And it was at this very pivotal time in which the older brother, Ishmael, begins to persecute. And his persecution is very clear by what Sarah says by the Spirit of God. She says to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for he shall not be heir together with the son of the free. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir together with the son of the free. Cast them out. So what is his persecution? It is directly contending against Isaac coming to take the inheritance. It's directly challenging him as the heir to the inheritance. He shall not be heir together with the son of the free. Cast him out. Cast him out. And the moment, brethren, the moment that you would inherit the promise, particularly the promise of righteousness by faith, is the moment that this sinful flesh is going to start persecuting you, saying, that's not yours, it's mine. The weaning is significant as well, because it's the moment that you are going to take the promise. The moment that you're going to take the inheritance is when you are weaned. When your soul is as a weaned child. Truly, when you can say, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth to forever. Just as it says in chapter 5, verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait. Even as a weaned child waits. We who are right with God, who are true heirs according to the promise, by faith, through grace in Christ, we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We don't try to go about establishing our own righteousness by the works of the law. We don't go about glorying in our own circumcised flesh for righteousness. We, through the Spirit, wait and hope for the righteousness which is by faith. Is that you, brethren? Is that how your everyday, day-by-day experience of the gospel looks? Is that what God could write across every page of the annals and the chronicles of your life in God? That He is, through the Spirit, waiting for the hope of righteousness through faith. You're not trying to go about establishing yourself. You're not going around glorying in your own self-righteousness and how spotless you are. Glorying in your flesh. You're waiting. As a weaned child, my soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Psalm 131. That's the significance of such a time when this persecution was risen up. And it feels like persecution. It feels like bondage. It feels like you're entangled. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Verse 1 of chapter 5. It's a direct continuation. He's not saying now go cast out all the Judaizers. He's saying the direct application of these two sons of Abraham and this one persecuting the other, the direct application is you, personal believer in your own soul, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. It's present. It's surrounding you. It's heckling you and persecuting you, mocking you. Mocking the miraculous way in which this whole thing was conceived. That's what he was doing. Ishmael, on that day of his weaning, he's mocking him. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 21. He mocked him. That was his persecution. He mocked him. It's the same root as the word Isaac. He was using some play on his name, mocking him. Why was his name Isaac? Because of the miraculous generation in which he was conceived. This miraculous way in which he was conceived. His mother laughed. Abraham laughed. Everyone's laughing at how miraculous this is. How absolutely stunning this is. How absolutely not of flesh but of the Spirit this is. The whole way in which he was conceived was miraculous. And the way in which it continues, he continues to take the inheritance is miraculous. That's the very reason why this man of the flesh is persecuting him. Persecuting by the very way it began. All miraculous. That's the challenge in your own soul. The flesh is going to rise up and say, take it this way. Listen. So foolish. Faith is just so foolish. Make you angry about it. Make you frustrated against the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the works of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Chapter 2, verse 21. Cast out the bondwoman and her son is the commandment to you, believer, that has two natures warring. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. I say to you that have two natures warring. Because if you're feeling this war, if you're feeling this lust, you cannot inherit. So she said, the son of the bondwoman cannot be heir, will not be heir together with the son of the free. You cannot come to your inheritance unless you cast it out. Unless you cast out this old covenant ideology, unless you cast out and put down this old covenant reality in your soul. This old way which you used to relate to God. This old way which you sought salvation of your own contrivance. Self-righteousness. You've got to cast it out or you will not partake of the promise. You will not be heir of all things. Of righteousness. You will not. You cannot. You've got to cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out these temptations, cast out the ideologies behind them, those things which gender the other in your soul, cast them both out. Or you cannot possess. The application directly, brethren, is in chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. Clear as day. No dispute. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. See, he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that was born after the Spirit. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these in you are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You cannot inherit. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir together with the son of the free. You cannot do the things you would. You cannot inherit righteousness by faith through grace in Christ unless you cast this out. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. So the commandment comes to us, brethren, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, or you're under the law. What other option is there for a believer who has two natures? You're either led by the one or you're led by the other. There's no neutral ground. You're either walking in the one or you're walking in the other, putting on Christ or putting on the servant, servitude, this yoke of bondage. It's either Hagar or Sarah. It's either a servant or a son, works or faith, flesh or the Spirit, law or promise, bondage or liberty. It's one or the other. And so the commandment comes to you, believer. Walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What the flesh wants and what the flesh suggests by how to partake of this righteousness, how to take this inheritance, you will not fulfill that lust of the flesh if you walk in the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It's a decision. It's a choice that you need to make. Truly, cast out the bondwoman and her son right now, this moment. Believe. The word of Christ is coming to you, and for you, believer, it's easy to believe. For you, believer, just make a decision to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. Hallelujah. Easy believism is for you, brother.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Decisionism is for you, dear sister. It's for you. Don't be so much against this heresy of easy believism and decisionism that you reject the easy believism and decisionism that God has given to you in Christ. It's near. You want to know how near it is? In your heart and in your mouth. It's not so near, it's even in that room over there, and you can go and you can find it sent hidden in some corner over there. It's in the same house as you. How near is it? In your heart and in your mouth. The word of faith which we preach. It's a part of you.
Hallelujah.
You are the members of His very own body. It's not up a mountain or in some depth of the sea. You have to go diving to the depths of the unfathomable ocean of the mysteries of God to find it. Climb the highest pinnacle of the highest eminence on earth to achieve it. It's near you. And not only so near you that it's in the same house, same vicinity, general vicinity as you, the same city as you. It's in you. He is in you. You are in Him. You are in the vine. Now cast out that bondwoman and her son, which says you're not. That's the doctrine. Be led by the Spirit. You're not under the law. Put on Christ and make no occasion for the flesh. That's also in this chapter. Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When this war is happening in your members and you feel in captivity to this war in your members, God says, walk in the Spirit. When that war is happening, brethren, you will never go on. You will never succeed. You will never inherit righteousness for justification. You will never be justified that way. There is no way for justification by the works of the law. Shall no flesh be justified? The only way which God has established is by obeying the Spirit. He hath given the Spirit to them that obey Him. Put on Christ. Make no occasion for the flesh. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, verse 13. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's not for your comfort, not for your enjoyment, merely, yes, brethren, you will feel at liberty. You will feel that you are son of the free woman. You will feel the faith of the Son of God. You'll feel the Spirit. You'll feel the blessed inheritance of the promise. You'll feel all the consolations of His Spirit, 10,000 charms, and so many more, as you gather yourself into the bosom of faith. But it's not for you. It's for your brethren. It's that you might fulfill the law, which is all this, fulfilled in one word: love thy neighbor as thyself. That's why you've been called unto liberty. It's not just so you can feel so free. I just feel so free. But what are you? How are you loving your brethren? How is Christ working through love in you? Verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Doesn't matter all the works of your flesh, or lack thereof, but faith which worketh by love. And that was how they had been hindered. It's from faith working by love. So clear, brethren. He doesn't say, listen, this is how this Ishmael is manifesting in the midst of you. He's manifesting this. This Judaizer there, that Judaizer there, this man there, and just starts naming names. He says, this is how the Ishmael is found in you. He's manifest in verse 19. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That's the works of the flesh manifest in the midst of you. Oh, stand fast, beloved brother and sister, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled in the yoke of this bondage. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is what Isaac looks like. This is how you know that you are a son of the promise and not a son of bondage. You're a son of Abraham, yes. But this is what you need to secure. Are you Isaac or are you Ishmael? Are you walking in the flesh or are you walking in the Spirit? There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That those that are in the seed, those that are the sons of God, there's no condemnation, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is what Isaac looks like. This is how you know you're right. Looks like love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Against such there is no law. That means the list goes on and on and on and on. All the good fruits and manifestations of His Spirit. Just like the fruits of the flesh and such like. Against such there is no law. And they which are Christ's have, past tense, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, every one of you do. Every one of you do. You have been begotten again by His Spirit to a lively hope. Each of you right now live by His Spirit. Even though you're backslidden, you live right now by His Spirit. Even though you're backsliding, even though you're feeling the entanglement of bondage, the yoke of bondage, you live by His Spirit. And if you live by His Spirit, brethren, walk in the Spirit. That means right now, this moment, don't wait for some new mysterious work to happen in your soul. Walk in the Spirit. If you live by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. So easy. So simple. You just put Him on. These mysteries, I'm assured Paul was taught during that time in Arabia, 3 years in Arabia. It's interesting that the only other time Arabia is mentioned in the New Testament, besides Galatians chapter 1, when he spoke of going to Arabia, where Christ revealed His gospel to him. The only other place is Galatians chapter 4, when he mentions Arabia in the midst of this allegory. He mentions at the same time Sinai. The only other mention of Sinai is in Hebrews, this mountain, in Hebrews chapter 12, Sinai. Sinai, of course, is in Arabia. And I'm convinced that while Paul was in Arabia, that it was these very mysteries of the gospel that were revealed to him. He saw Sinai, and he saw that it is answering to this woman Hagar, which gendereth to bondage, her and her children. And this is that Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. False Judaism. But this Sinai, this Zion, is this heavenly Jerusalem which is above and is free, the mother of us all. Rejoice, thou barren, it is written. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Quoting this very obscure scripture, while talking about Hagar and Sarah, talking about Arabia and Sinai and Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage, the Jerusalem which is above, which is free and is the mother of us all. It's because this scripture in Isaiah 54 is again highlighting the miraculous nature of our conversion, of our conception, of our faith. And when you feel this barrenness, you feel this persecution of soul, you feel this enthralling effect of the bondage of your old man, that you would call to memory how God first authored His faith in your soul. that is how you will inherit every promise of righteousness hereafter. It's the way. He that began a good work in you shall finish it. He was the author, and he'll be the finisher of your faith. In the same way that he began it, he'll finish it. By the miraculous power of God. As 1 Peter chapter 1, you could write down the reference if you want it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, your inheritance, which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. Do you hear that, brethren? Your inheritance that you're seeking right now, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? God forbid. Your inheritance of righteousness, which gives you justification in the sight of God, which is by grace through faith in Christ. Your inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and doesn't fade away. It's reserved for you in heaven. The spot is right there with your name in it. He has prepared the place for you. This mansion, this glorious body, like unto his own, is already prepared for you. Your name is on it. It's reserved for you in heaven, this inheritance. Who are kept by the works of the law? By faith. Who are kept by the power of God? That is the dynamite of God. The dunamos of God. The Greek word where we get our English word dynamite. You are kept by the dynamite of God, beloved brethren. By the powerful, earth-shaking, mountain-crumbling power of God. That's how you're being kept. Through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This grace of God, brethren, through faith, is the way to the inheritance reserved for you in heaven. May God grant you all, brethren, the hearing of faith. This night, I pray that these things are indeed renewals of mind, that you will be renewed in the spirit of your mind, not transformed to the world in you anymore. That you might prove what is that good, perfect, acceptable will of God.